A year ago, yes, you had to do it that long ago. A year ago, I reserved a cabin up in Pittsburgh, New Hampshire, on the Canadian border, so June and I could go tomorrow afternoon to view the total solar eclipse that's going to happen. I think it's 2:45 or something in the afternoon. So right after church, excuse us, because we're going to rush home, change our clothes, and try to get on the highway before everybody else, because apparently the traffic is going to be terrible. If you're staying here in the Concord area, you're not going to see the total eclipse where the sun is completely blocked out. You're going to see a mostly eclipse. You're going to get about 96.5% of the sun will be covered, and a small sliver of the sun will be shining. And you have to be careful because you can't look at that. You'll burn your retinas, and you'll have permanent eye damage. And I know a couple of people who know a couple of people who did that and have permanent eye damage. We're taking with us these approved viewers that don't let hardly any light in. I can't see anything through this. But we can look safely at the sun with this and watch as the moon gradually covers the sun. And then when it's completely covered, and remember, you're not going to get that here, but when it's completely covered way up there, we can take off these and we can just look at it, and it'll just be like a glow around the moon. So I say all that, not so you'll have know about our plans, but I say that by way of introduction to our scripture passage today, which is in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. In particular, I want to call your attention to verse 29, because Jesus says there, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." Well, where we're going, the sun is definitely going to be darkened. Now, I don't know about the moon losing its light and the stars falling from the sky and the heavenly bodies being shaken. That might still be yet to come. But I do know that the sun is going to be darkened. But that hasn't made me think, oh my, this tomorrow might be the second coming of Jesus. Eclipses happen all the time around the world in different places. On the other hand, I'm not 100% sure. On the other hand, Jesus warned his followers about earthquakes before he came. We just had one on Friday. Yeah, who felt it? I felt it. A lot of people didn't feel it. I thought I was getting dizzy, and I was going like this. And I said, "Did you feel that?" And I looked over at my water bottle, and I could see it going like that. And I said, "No, we just had an earthquake." But Jesus said this in Luke 21, verses 8 through 11. "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' or 'The time is near.' Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences." We had a pestilence, right? "In various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven."
Hey, you gotta tell them about Jonah and Nineveh too.
Okay, Jonah and Nineveh. I think some Christians have too much time on their hands, but they did notice something strange or coincidental or maybe prophetic. This eclipse shadow is going to start down in Mexico, and it's going to go northeast over northern New Hampshire and out over Nova Scotia. That's the path that it's going to follow. And one of the first towns it hits when it comes out of Mexico and goes into Texas is Jonah, Texas, on the intersection of Texas routes 29 and 1660. If you think I'm joking, you can look it up. You probably may remember, because Pastor Jim preached about it not too long ago, that God ordered that Old Testament prophet Jonah to go to the pagan city of Nineveh and tell them to repent of their sins, or their city was going to be destroyed in 40 days. Well, there's more to the story than that, but that's what his assignment was. Well, get a load of this. After the shadow of the eclipse passes over Jonah, Texas, it goes to Nineveh, Texas. passes right over a little place called Nineveh, Texas. But wait, that's not all, as they say on TV. Then it goes over Nineveh, Indiana, Nineveh, Ohio, Nineveh, Pennsylvania, Nineveh, New York, and finally, Nineveh, Nova Scotia. Who knew there were so many places named Nineveh? I certainly wouldn't move to one. I'm not going to live in a place named Nineveh. So some people are wondering if God is sending signs to tell America to repent of our sins or be destroyed as a nation. It sure makes you think for a minute.
Well, don't forget to tell them about
4:8. 4:8 is another weird one. So the eclipse is happening tomorrow, which is April 8th. And if you write April 8th in Numbers, it's 4/8. 4:8. And that earthquake measured 4.8 on the Richter scale. And worst of all, when it comes to 4:8, in Exodus chapter 4, God is telling Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let the people of Israel go who are enslaved. And he's telling him to do this miracle and then do that miracle, and maybe he'll let you go. So in Exodus 4:8, it says, "Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second sign." I don't know. But whether Jesus comes back again this year or not for another 1,000 years, there are important things for us to know in Matthew 24, which is records some of the things he said in the last week of his life before his resurrection. This is verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and called his attention to its buildings. Now, you realize Jesus' disciples, most of them were from Galilee, and you should understand that means country bumpkins. Okay? They're as impressed with the temple in Jerusalem as country bumpkins would be going to New York City and seeing all the skyscrapers. They called Jesus' attention to the temple, which is covered in gold leaf, just like the dome of the state capitol building. But Jesus issued a warning instead of oohing and aahing over the temple. In verse 2, he says, "Do you see all these things?" he asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone will be left here on another. Every one will be thrown down." That prophecy that Jesus made was fulfilled 40 years later when the Romans attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And in order to humiliate the Jews and put an end to their religion and to their rebellions in particular, the Romans took everything of value out of the temple and leveled it to the ground. And I mean leveled it to the ground. They made sure there was no two stones that had been set on each other that weren't knocked down. They burned it and they knocked it all down. So this prophecy, because the Jews are very proud of their temple, this prophecy came as a shock to Jesus' disciples. And so when they got him alone, they asked him about it. You see that in verse 3. And if you'll pay very close attention, because we have the advantage of looking back in history, you'll see that they think they're asking him one question. But it's really two questions they're asking.
Three.
We don't know about that. We'll see that. One or two questions. Verse 3, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen?'" That's the first question. "'And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" That's really the second question. The disciples assumed that if anybody destroyed the temple, that would be when Jesus was come again. So they want to know, when's the temple going to be destroyed and you're going to come back? Jesus answers those two questions without separating the answers. He puts the answers together. They put the questions together. He puts the answers together. He knew that when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that wouldn't be the time that he came back. They didn't know that. So he answered the question, and I think they got a little confused. It wouldn't be the first time that they didn't understand what he was saying. As we read Jesus' answer, remember that some of his words refer to that time around 70 AD. Some seem to refer only to the second coming, and some seem to refer to both times, because both times they have things in common. They were really bad times. In the beginning of Jesus' answer, in verses 4 to 11, which we're going to read next, most of what he describes applied to the time when the temple was destroyed and to the end times when he returns to earth. Start at verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I'm the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Well, if you think about it, all those things happened back in the first century as the Romans took over Jerusalem. And if you're paying attention to current events, you can see a lot of them happening today in various places in the world. And then in verses 12 to 14, Jesus seems to be referring to things that would happen only right before he returned to earth. Verse 12. "Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In the year 70 AD, there is no way anyone could claim that the gospel had been preached to the whole world. It was just getting started. It was radiating out from Jerusalem, but it hadn't covered the whole world. Not every individual in the world, even today, has heard of Jesus. Not every little remote jungle tribe that has their own language has heard of Jesus, or even has any part of the Bible in their language to read. At this point in history, though, we can say with confidence that Christians and their missionaries have certainly been to every part of the world, every region of the world, and to what we would call every nation state that exists today. We're getting close to the fulfillment of this prophecy. I don't know when it'll be fulfilled. Only God probably knows that. But we're getting close. Jesus' words in verses 15 through 20 seem to apply primarily to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and its magnificent temple. But verse 15 probably also applies to Jesus' second coming. And I suppose you might be talking about that on Wednesdays in the book of Revelation. Verses 15 through 20. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath." The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament predicted that a wicked pagan king would come to Jerusalem and desecrate the temple. That's what Jesus is quoting there about the abomination that causes desolation. And that did happen. It had already happened in Jesus' time. In 168 BC, a king from Syria named Antiochus Epiphanes defeated the Jews and set up an altar of Zeus in the Jewish temple to humiliate them. He even sacrificed pigs on that altar in the temple. And he claimed to be Zeus in human form. And later on, when the Romans destroyed that same temple in 238 years later, they also desecrated it just by going into it. And if you look at the book of Revelation, I think it seems to imply that there will come an Antichrist who will desecrate probably a future temple in this similar way. However, what Jesus said in verses 16 through 20 is exactly what many Christians living in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 did when they heard that the Romans were marching toward the city. They ran. They were ready. They had heard the prophecy of Jesus, and they ran when the Romans were coming, and they survived, whereas tens of thousands of people were killed in Jerusalem for fighting against the Romans. And then verses 21 and 22 apply only to the end times when Jesus comes back. Verse 21, "For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." Jesus says that the suffering that's going to come right before he returns at the end times will be the worst that the world has ever seen. In fact, if God doesn't stop the suffering, Jesus says that absolutely no one would survive. Now, I know what a lot of Christians think, and I want to ask you to not automatically think that we're going to miss all that. There's a belief that before all that suffering happens, we're going to have a rapture, and we're going to be taken away, and we won't have to go through the suffering. Well, that's one theory. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation of the relevant Bible verses that we're not going to get into right now is that we believers will have to go through the tribulation and the suffering. And then, and only then, will we be raptured and taken away from it. That's why Jesus says the period of suffering is cut short for the sake of the elect, the believers in Jesus. Well, on to verses 23, 24, and 25. They describe both the end times and the time around the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's because false prophets and false messiahs always seem to pop up when times are tough. At the worst possible times, when society's conditions are the worst, there will be people who say, "Ah, come to me. I'm the Messiah. I have the answer." Look at what he says in 23, 24, and 25. "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time." So at all of these terrible times, there are people that I think they must be motivated by the devil. They pop up and say, "I have the answer. I'm the Messiah. I'm the prophet you need." Well, on to verses 26 to 33, they tell us a crucial fact about the end times and the return of Jesus. And that's this: when Jesus returns, it will be obvious to everybody in the whole world. It's going to be obvious. You don't need to worry that you were busy or you were taking a nap or you were in the hospital and you missed the whole thing. Not going to happen. What he described is unmistakable. Everybody has to see it. But there will come people who will come and say, before the real second coming, they'll come and say, "He came secretly, and I know where he is. Come with me, and I'll show you." No, you don't need to go with those people. And there have been people, I won't embarrass them here by telling you what denominations they were from, but there have been people over the centuries who have said, "He came. He came in secret. He came in spirit. And I know where he is, and I'll tell you what he wants. So you come with me and give me your money, and it'll all be okay." The liars will offer to show you Jesus has already arrived, but you and millions of other people somehow missed it. And listen to the kinds of dramatic signs that Jesus says will occur, and you'll see that no one can possibly miss these signs. It will be obvious to everybody. And this is the first of the three main points I want you to remember from Matthew 24, that when he comes again, it's going to be obvious to everybody. Won't be any secret coming. Verse 26, "So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever there is a carcass, there vultures will gather. And then the verse I read earlier, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, my, I don't know if that's literal or something else, but you're not going to miss it, whatever it is. Verse 30, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Back in the 1830s and 1840s in this country, there were some preachers who had been doing some Bible reading and some calculating. And they became convinced that they had figured out the year that Jesus was going to return. And some even figured out the date, they thought. Reverend William Miller was one of these guys. It was perhaps the first. And he said Jesus was going to return, get this, on March, between March 21st, 1843, and March 21st, 1844. So a year. Somewhere in that year, he said, Jesus is coming back. Well, that created a sensation. Everybody wanted to know about that, and a lot of people believed it. And he became famous, and he had followers all over the country. And those followers, oddly enough, became known as Millerites. William Miller, Millerites. Okay, so that's how creative that was. When Jesus didn't return by March 21st, 1844, which was the last date of his year, they recalculated and they moved the date to April 18th, 1844. And when he didn't come back on that day, they recalculated again. So we got it now. We're sure it's October 22nd, 1844. And as you know, since we're all sitting here talking about it, when that didn't happen, they became disillusioned finally. A lot of people just gave up and said, oh, this is ridiculous. I'm not going to believe this anymore. Though some people kept going and saying he came in secret. There was a certain thing he did, but it wasn't what we expect. So they made up excuses, some people. Other people just said, well, forget it. I'm going back to the church I used to go to. In fact, that period of time is called the Great Disappointment in history, or at least in American history, because everybody was so disappointed that he didn't come back. Jehovah's Witnesses leaders have also issued at least three predicted dates when Jesus would return in the early part of the last century. In the early 1900s, they made three different predictions. Then they finally quit making detailed predictions, possibly out of embarrassment, because he didn't come back then either. So this is the second of the three points I want you to remember. No one knows exactly when Jesus will come again. No one can know. They don't know, and they can't know. It's impossible. Jesus says even he doesn't know, and he's the one coming back. He says only the Father knows. So if you're talking to somebody, and they say they know when he's coming back, you're wasting your time. Okay? Or if you want to try to figure it out for yourself, when you want to go through the Bible and you calculate the days and the years from this time to that, you're wasting your time. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Look at verses 36 to 44. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, meaning when the rain started. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. If you look back at those two questions the disciples asked Jesus in verse 3, you'll see that their first concern, the thing they were most concerned about, was when. When is this thing you described going to happen? Tell us, they said, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, I know, it's because I'm human, it's human nature to want to know when something is going to happen in the future. If you've bought something online, don't you want to know when it's going to be delivered? And UPS, they spend a lot of effort telling you that it's coming. Oh, it's been delayed. It's coming tomorrow instead of today. And if a doctor tells you you have a terminal illness and you're going to die, what do you want to know? You want to know when you're going to die. Likewise, the disciples, more than anything, wanted to know when this earth-shattering event was going to occur that Jesus had prophesied. But Jesus didn't answer the when question. Have you noticed? He didn't say one word illuminating when it would be. He didn't say 40 years from now. He didn't say, I'm coming back in the year 2024, right after the earthquake. He didn't say anything like that. He didn't give us anything to go on in terms of when. In fact, he said it was impossible for us to know. So it doesn't make sense for us to even try to calculate or predict when the second coming will occur. Don't waste your time trying or even listening to someone who says that. But here's a seeming contradiction. I say seeming because it makes sense if you stop and think about it. We can't know for sure when Jesus is coming again. It will be a complete surprise to almost everybody. That's what the thing about Moses and the people and the flood is telling us. They were just going about their everyday life, and all of a sudden, boom. However, Jesus does say that there will be clues to his second coming and that it's getting close. Not that you know the day, but that it's getting close. What close means? He didn't say what close means. It's possible that some of us believers will see certain things happening in the world and we'll be able to conclude we might be getting close. Okay, I'm not at that point today, even though there's going to be a darkening of the sun tomorrow, and the earthquake was 4.8. All of that aside, I'm not ready to say anything. The stars haven't fallen from the skies, and all of that hasn't happened yet. So, and we haven't seen the worst suffering and persecution the world has ever seen. We're not seeing it now. It might start this year, I don't know, but the signs haven't lined up. Okay, so here's the third and the most important thing I want you to remember about the second coming from Matthew 24. You have to get ready and be ready every day until he comes back. That's plainly obvious in verses 42 to 44. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Even us, he'll come at an hour that we do not expect him. And what Jesus means by saying, keep watch and be ready, is pretty obvious, at least in my mind, but it is so important, he spends the rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 telling what he means about be ready. Using all those words and all those parables to explain be ready tells me one thing, if nothing else, is that that's a very important subject. If he would spend that much time explaining that, what be ready means, then we better pay attention and be ready. Be ready is Jesus' main concern, far more important than when will it happen. And be ready is something we can do something about, isn't it? When it happens, there's nothing we can do about that. We cannot make it come faster. There's no set of events or actions that we can take to make the second coming come faster. Though there are some Christians who think that. They think that if we help the Jews build that third temple, then Jesus will come back sooner. And God forbid, and if we start a war over there, over that, then he'll come sooner. So we're kind of like making him come sooner. We have no control over when it'll happen. The only thing we have control over is, are we going to be ready, or are we going to be caught by surprise? So we have to focus on being ready now and every day. If you'll read the rest of chapter 24, and if you'll read chapter 25, and if you'll think other things Jesus said, you'll see that that there are really three things that he means when he says, be ready. First, get your heart right with God. Second, get rid of the sin in your life. And third, be busy doing God's work. This is not a time to procrastinate. Jesus could return at any time. So first of all, you've got to get your heart right with God. You've got to be a believer. You can't sit on the sidelines anymore thinking, you know, someday I'm going to become a Christian. No, someday is now, because just like the flood, you may not know when it comes, and you won't have a chance to change your mind at that time. You have to believe in him, to trust in him, to surrender to him, to ask him for forgiveness of all your sins. That's the absolute first step to being ready. Secondly, you have to get all of the sin out of your life and anything that distracts you from God's work. Wouldn't it be embarrassing for you when Jesus returns if he finds you living in sin, doing something on a regular basis that you know is wrong and he knows is wrong, and he sees it when he comes back? You're going to be ashamed. What if he returns? Wouldn't it be terrible if he finds some stolen merchandise in your house, a stapler, you know, that you stole from work? What a dumb thing. Get the sin out of your life. That's the second part of being ready. And third, when Jesus comes again, he wants to see you busy doing his work, whatever that might be in your life, and every life is a little different. Is your life characterized by love and generosity and unselfishness? That's what he's looking for. Are you known as someone who helps others? Or are you someone that everyone knows is just looking out for themselves, no matter what? In Matthew 25, Jesus talks about feeding the hungry, visiting the sick and the imprisoned, clothing the naked, and welcoming strangers. That's a big part of what he means about being busy doing God's work. Jesus is coming. Be ready. On August 8, 1914, Ernest Shackleton and his British crew set off from Great Britain for an Antarctic expedition. They were hoping, get a load of this, they were hoping to cross Antarctica on foot, going from one side of the continent to the other while passing by and through the South Pole. They're going to walk. They're going to have dog sleds and dogs. But it's 1,800 miles. That was their plan. And even though it was summer when they arrived at the South Pole, their wooden sailing ship, the Endurance, became stuck in the ice on January 19th, 1915, right at the very beginning of their expedition. A month later, after having the men try to chop up the ice so that the boat could get through, they realized, we're not going to get through. We're not going to be able to get out of this. We're going to be frozen all winter. So they gave up trying to get out, and they began a fight for survival on their boat, which wasn't going anywhere. It was stuck in the ice. After it had been stuck in the ice for 10 months, imagine South Pole, they were stuck in the ice for 10 months. The ice was getting worse and worse, and it was crushing the boat. And as it crushed the boat, it made cracks and things in the wood, and the boat began to leak. And after a month of that, the ship was crushed. It was actually broken up into little pieces. They had that month they spent getting all of their supplies off of the boat so that they could survive once the ship was destroyed, which they saw was inevitable. And it was inevitable. So They took all the supplies and the rope and the three lifeboats and everything off the boat that they could, and they set up camp on the ice, and they just watched their ship sink into the ocean. And so 5 months after that, 5 months of living more time on the ice with no boat, it was summer again, and the ice began to drift into warmer waters, and they were on this big, huge chunk of ice, and it began to melt and break up, and they realized, we can't stay on this ice anymore. And they're drifting away from Antarctica and way from where someone might even try to find them. So they decided, there's nothing we can do. We got to get all 28 of us, 28 men, on three 21-foot lifeboats, and we got to try to make it somewhere because the ice has fallen apart underneath our feet. And so that's what they did. And they made their way to a forbidding island called Elephant Island, which, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of it, it's just a jagged rock sticking out of the ocean. It's got ice on it, and nothing lives there. There's no plants. Birds fly there sometimes, and seals and stuff swim around it. There's absolutely nothing there. In fact, it was very difficult for them to even find a place to land their little lifeboats because it's just like, it is the top of a mountain, an undersea mountain. It just comes up like this, just rock. And they found a little rocky beach where they could get out of the water. Incredibly, you have to believe this, incredibly, they survived in that God-forbidden rock for another year. Another year just sitting on that rocky shore in front of that giant rock, hoping that some boat would come by and save them. But they realized after a year, they said, no one's ever going to find us here. We have to try to make it somewhere where we can tell people that we have survivors here. So that was the plan that Shackleton came up with. Him and five other men, including the captain who could navigate and the ship's carpenter who could fix the boat as it broke apart and did various things. Six of them got on one of those 21-foot lifeboats, got some supplies for 2 weeks, and they said, we're going to try to make it over open ocean to the whaling station on South Georgia Island, several hundred miles away. Several hundred miles away in the worst ocean in the world in a 21-foot boat with six guys. Doesn't sound too good to me. They left behind 22 guys telling them, when we get to South Georgia Island, we'll send a rescue ship back to get you. That was the only hope they had. So I'm saving you many parts of the story, but they did actually make it to South Georgia Island. And Shackleton told the people there at the whaling station that they needed a rescue operation, and he made four attempts to go back to get them. The first three were turned away by ice. They couldn't get even close to the island. But the fourth one, they were able to get there, and the men had been waiting 4.5 months since Shackleton had left with the other five guys to get to the whaling station. When the rescuers arrived to pick up those last 22 men stranded on Elephant Island, they noticed them standing on the shoreline with their sleeping bags all rolled up, their belongings in their backpacks. And the rescuers got to shore and said, how did you know we were coming today? And the man who was left in charge said, every morning since Shackleton left, we've gotten up, rolled up our sleeping bags, packed up our gear and our backpacks, and we were determined to be ready when you arrived. That's the kind of ready we have to be waiting for Jesus to come again. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us not be distracted like we usually are about when something is going to happen, but help us focus on being ready. Each of us knows what that means in our lives. Help us get ready, stay ready, and be ready. In his name we pray. Amen.